The Old Testament book of Jonah. We're in chapter 3 today. And while you're turning there, because I know it's usually harder to find than other books in the Bible, couched there near the latter end of the Old Testament, I want to just reemphasize how important that ministry of Flower City is and our ongoing witness for Christ, particularly in this region. I was reminded at a Gideon's breakfast this past week. You know, Gideon's is one that put the Bibles in the hotels and gives them out to military and in the prisons and other places. I was reminded that last year, Barna Research published a report, 2017 report, regarding the 100 most post-Christian cities in America. And 4 out of the top 10 were in New York. Now, you can guess that New York City was one of them, but the other 3 were more towards upstate New York. Rochester was number 13 on the list. Of the 100 most post-Christian cities in America, Rochester, New York, was number 13 on the list. And that's why it's so important that the city sees Jesus. That's why it's so important, one among many reasons, why Jonah chapter 3 is so important for Christians to hear today. In fact, Nineveh, like many cities today, knew nothing about the one true God. They might have had a notion of God. They had other gods that they served, but they didn't know the one true God. And they weren't aware that they were sitting under that God's judgment. And that judgment was about to hit them at any time. They're like many people are today. And Jonah didn't want to go and tell them. God sent Jonah to Nineveh for that very purpose. To tell them about the one true God. To tell them that they were accountable to God. That they would have to answer to God. And that if they did not repent, they were going to be punished by God. But Jonah didn't want to go. And that's why he ran from God. You see, Jonah was a prophet in ancient Israel. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that he lived in the days of King Jeroboam II, which ironically was one of the most prosperous periods of Israel's history, materialistically, but spiritually they were in a deplorable state. And God had sent Jonah and other prophets to preach to his own people to get them to turn from their wicked ways, to turn back to God. And now God wanted Jonah to go give another city, Nineveh, that same benefit. To expose their sins, tell them about God, tell them about the coming judgment, so that they would repent and perhaps God might have mercy on them. But Jonah didn't want to go because he was loyal to the nation Israel, and Assyria was Israel's greatest threat at the time. Assyria at the time included territory that stretched across what is now Turkey, Iran, Iraq, and Syria. They were Israel's greatest threat nationally. Assyria's greatest, most prominent, most historic, most populous, most magnificent city was Nineveh. And I've described that city to you before in messages gone by. It eventually became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And God wanted Jonah to go there to tell them about the one true God and their need to repent. But instead of going where God told him to go, Jonah actually ran in the opposite direction. In fact, that's where the story begins. Look again at the first 3 verses of Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You see the journey that Jonah took on the map behind you there, or behind me. Jonah found out that you can't get away from God. It's like that old proverbial expression, you can run, but you can't hide, right? So God knows exactly where Jonah is, and God hurls a storm upon the sea. He sends a great wind so that the waves become tempestuous. And these experienced mariners are in fear for their lives because while they have been through a storm before, they've not been through this kind of a storm. Jonah's asleep at the bottom, and the captain wakes him up and says, "Arise, you sleeper." And the language even uses, as the captain uses language that's very similar to what God said when he called Jonah to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah wakes up, is probably mindful of the irony of this. It's God's way of saying, "I've got your number. You can't get away from me." And Jonah confesses to them that he has run from the presence of the Lord and that the only way their lives are going to be spared is if they toss him into the sea. But the sailors don't want Jonah to die. Here they're having mercy and grace and love for a complete stranger. We don't want this guy to die. So they do what they can to try to spare all their lives, including Jonah. They dump all their cargo overboard. They row as hard as they can to get to land, but the scripture says it did no good because the harder they rowed, the more tempestuous the sea became. And so they realized it was useless, and in desperation, they cried out to God and said, "Forgive us, for don't hold this man's death against us, because you did what you wanted to. You did what was pleasing in your sight." So they tossed Jonah into the sea. And above the sea, from the sailor's experience, at that point, everything gets calm. But Jonah is sinking down, down, down into the depths of the sea. Surrounded by the ocean depths, weeds are coming about his head. His life is ebbing away. He's about to drown. And he tells us in chapter 2 that while that was going on, when his life was slipping away from him, he says that he remembered the Lord and he prayed. The Bible says that God heard him. And as Jonah was taking his final breath, as it were, God sends a fish, a large, incredibly large fish that swallows up Jonah. And Jonah is in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And chapter 2 ends with this statement in verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." We're going to go to chapter 3 in just a second. But before we do, I want to pose a question to you that I posed on Facebook this past week. What is something that you would do differently if you were given another opportunity? As you look over the course of your life, whether recently or from long ago, what is something that you would do differently if you were given another opportunity? I received, I think, at least a couple of dozen responses on Facebook, and they were extremely thoughtful responses. Some experienced incredible regret. Others tried to focus more on the sovereignty of God, how He makes even our mistakes work out for His glory and teaches us lessons along the way. Some were really serious things that people would change. Others seemed a bit more trivial. Some were extremely serious. Some were more humorous. And clearly the most humorous response went to Charles Samuels, a man who was in my youth group 25 years ago. I was his youth pastor. And how he answered the question, what is something you would do differently if you were given another opportunity? Charles didn't answer for himself, but he wrote, "Says King Eglon, Weight Watchers, and a pat down of visitors." Now, only a few of you laughed because a lot of people don't know the story of Eglon in the Old Testament. See, the better you know your Bibles, the more you can appreciate this kind of humor. Several other similar questions were posted online. You know, because I went online and just typed in my question. I noticed, you know, it's not like I'm the first one to ask this. I think people think a lot about what they would go back and do differently if they had another opportunity to do that. And I found other similar questions online, and one gentleman posted this on his website. And after he posted this question, he said, "I understand that there are more than two sides to people on this subject." And then he said, "Most ironically, whatever side of the boat you're on, I'd like to see all points of view." And I was like, whatever side of the boat you're on, hello, you know, given the side of the boat Jonah was on, I think he had a very straightforward answer to that question. Jonah's answer would be, obey God the first time. That's what I would do differently. I would obey God the first time. Well, God mercifully gave Jonah a second opportunity. And this time, Jonah made good on it. Let's look at Jonah chapter 3. And I would invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn away from his evil ways, from the hand of violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do against them, and he did not do it. Father, as we look at this text of Scripture today, I pray, God, that you would send forth your light and your truth. I pray that they would guide us, that you would lead us into your holy presence. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. The main point of this chapter is that God grants mercy to repentant sinners who deserve only judgment. That's the point of chapter 3. God grants mercy to repentant sinners who deserve only judgment. The sequence of the chapter is rather simple and easy to follow. It begins, first of all, that Jonah consents. He finally obeys the voice of the Lord. Then Nineveh repents. They believe God when he sends his message through Jonah. And then finally, thirdly, the Lord relents. He doesn't do the disaster that he would have done to Nineveh otherwise. We're going to cover just the first of those 3 points today. Jonah consents. Chapter 3 begins with the statement, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We know what happened the first time. This is a restart to the story. It really is. And that's indicated by a couple of things. First of all, in the original Hebrew text, there is actually a marker there that indicated to the ancient scribes that they were to leave a blank space there, vacant, indicating a natural break in the narrative. And that marker appears in chapter 2, verse 10, which is where we have the chapter break. The chapter verse breaks are in our English translations, but and sometimes they don't appear at the best spots, but this one does. Because the beginning of chapter 3 signals a restart to the whole story. But there's even a stronger indicator that you can see in your English translation of the Bible. And that is the precise parallel between the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3. Notice how similar the wording is. Notice how clearly they line up together. chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Parallel passages. The only real difference is the second time Jonah obeys. If only Jonah had done that the first time. Imagine all the trouble and heartache it would have saved him. Now the same scenario plays out again. The chapter begins with these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Brothers and sisters, let's be reminded, God's word does not change. It is we who must change. God's word doesn't change. It is we who must change. And when we don't get it the first time, God in His grace may, in His mercy, send us His word a second time. And that's what God does with Jonah here. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "Restoration to fellowship with God must begin in the very areas where rebellion formerly existed." That is what repentance basically involves. God's word had not changed. The question is, had Jonah changed? Would Jonah now respond in obedience to the word of the Lord? When Sinclair Ferguson writes that restoration of fellowship with God begins in the very areas where rebellion formerly existed, that's what constitutes repentance. We see this even in the life of Abraham, the father of the nation Israel. Way back in Genesis 12, Abraham has a momentary lapse of faith, and he leaves the place where the Lord had led him to the land of Canaan. And where does he go? The text says that he goes down into Egypt. And there Abraham, like Jonah, runs into a heap of trouble, but God mercifully delivers him out of that trouble. And the very next chapter, Genesis 13, begins with these words. It says, "So Abraham went up from Egypt." Abraham went down to Egypt, gets into trouble, God mercifully delivers him, and then Abraham gets up out of Egypt. And we see the same sort of cycle repeat itself over and over and over again in the nation Israel. You see it in their wilderness wanderings. You see it in the period of the judges. You see it during the reigns of the various kings. It's a series of restarts. And so Jonah's story is a composite. It's like the story of Israel in miniature. In fact, it's the story of humanity in miniature, not just Israel. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to our first parents, Adam and Eve. God gives them blessings. God gives them privileges, just like God gave Israel, just like God gave Jonah. And the word of God came to them. And what did Adam and Eve do? They rebelled against God. And they were driven from God's presence. Later on, God sends a flood to wipe out humanity because His heart only tended toward things that were evil continually. That was the propensity of man's heart. But after the flood, notice what happens. God spares Noah and his family through the flood. And after the flood, God's word comes to them again as now the representatives of humanity, the only ones that are left. And the word of the Lord comes to them a second time. And we won't turn there, but you would notice back in Genesis that God's language to Noah and his family resembles very closely the same instructions that God gave to Adam and Eve back in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. Be good stewards of it. It's like a restart to creation. So Jonah's story is the story of Israel in miniature. But it's more than that. It's the story of humanity in miniature. And it's even more specific than that, because it's our story. It's our story. A story that Jesus himself illustrates through the parable of the prodigal son, who despite all his blessings and privileges that had been given to him by his father, he selfishly leaves the love of his father and journeys away into a far country where he gets into a heap of trouble that's his own doing. But one day, he comes to his senses. And what does he say? I'll arise and go back to my father. He repents. And he travels along the same paths that earlier he had skipped along so carelessly without any thought of his heavenly father. That's our story. Jonah, the Old Testament prodigal, had to do likewise. He had to retrace his steps back and start afresh. And so must we if we would be right with God. That's why Scripture says in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him what? Return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How does God do that? Does he look at all our sins against him and say, well, we all screw up. We all make mistakes. You know what? Don't worry about it. It's all forgiven. And he just sweeps our sin under the rug. Is that how God does it? Would that be righteous of God? The psalmist said, you are a righteous God, a God who feels indignation every day. God had a solution to Jonah's sin problem, Israel's sin problem, humanity's sin problem, our sin problem. He sent his only son, who always obeyed God at the first opportunity. And there was never an exception to that. Jesus himself testified, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Even as he prayed and his sweat were like drops of blood pouring on the ground on the eve of his crucifixion, he cried out to his heavenly Father, not my will, but yours be done. And because Jesus lived that perfect life, we never could and never have, but should have. And because he took upon himself the punishment we deserved because of all our offenses against God, and our sins have been paid for by God's own Son, we can be saved. God puts his wrath on Jesus, his just and righteous wrath on account of our sins, but sees his Son as the acceptable, perfect substitute on our behalf, so that God pours out his wrath on him and therefore looks upon us with favor. Scripture says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Incredible that God would do that for us. Now God offers forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who will turn from their sin and trust in him. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week, because just as Jonah was sinking down into the ocean depths and the bars of death closed over him, the same happened to Jesus. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because of all our wrongs. The waters of God's judgment engulfed Jesus. The bars of death closed over Jesus. But God did not leave his son to rot in the grave, because his sacrifice was well-pleasing to God, and God raised him up. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And Jesus referred to this story as the sign of Jonah, the only sign that would be given to his generation as a token for what Jesus would do for his people. We're going to look at that more in the next week or two. But hopefully you get the main point now. Jonah, like the rest of God's people in his day, looked forward by faith to the time when God would make good on his promise and send a Savior to rescue his people from their sins. The only difference between us and Jonah in that sense is that now, because we're on this side of the cross, we look back on what God has done for us in Christ. And we, by faith, believe in the historic event that Jesus is a real person who was fully God, fully man, who lived a perfect life, died for our sins, rose again, and that by trusting in him and him alone for salvation, we can be forgiven, reconciled to God, and have eternal life. Amen. We look back on that and we believe. So the question is, have you, like Jonah, experienced God's mercy? You see, God had to do a work in Jonah before he could speak his word through Jonah. Jonah, for all his flaws, had faith in the one true God. And Jonah trusted that one true God to have mercy on him and to have grace on him despite all his offenses against God, because he looked forward to the day when a Redeemer would come and accomplish the work for him that Jonah could never do on his own, which was make himself right with God. So Jonah, for all his flaws, had received God's mercy and grace. And because God did a work in Jonah, God was able to then speak his word through Jonah. So the question for us to consider this morning, each one of us, is, have I experienced God's mercy and grace in my life? Have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? Am I presently obeying the word of God in my life? Jonah did, finally. He went to Nineveh to deliver God's message. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, that may have been an exact quote. My guess is that Jonah probably said those exact words, but as he interacted with the people of the city, he expounded upon that. He told them why the city would be overthrown. He was calling out against it because of its sins. He needed to tell them about the one true God. But this was the heart of his message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And we'll look at the people's response to that next week, even as we read it earlier. But the point for today is that Jonah's message was simple and straightforward. It was very direct, was it not? What an example for us who are called to be representatives of Christ in this world, who are called to be witnesses for God, who are called to be his ambassadors. Fellow believers in Christ, is it not true that so often we pussyfoot around the real issues of life and death when people's eternal destinies are at stake? Physically, we are still here, but in our hearts, we run like Jonah when God tells us to go and proclaim his gospel to every creature. We should never look at Jonah and say, "Tis, tis, tis." I would never do that. We ought to look at Jonah and say, "God, forgive me. I am like that. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace, and thank you that you use flawed people like me to deliver your righteous, inerrant, precious truth." This time Jonah got it right. Praise God. He told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so must we if we would be faithful witnesses. Years ago, when our family lived in Nova Scotia, Canada, we would sometimes go to Peggy's Cove, which is the second most photographed spot in all of Canada next to Niagara Falls. We would go there to see the beautiful rocky shoreline and the lighthouse that overlooks the Atlantic Ocean. But this beautiful place was also a dangerous place. And there were warning signs posted everywhere there along the shoreline. There was one warning in particular that was carved in stone that I always found quite sobering. And it said this: Warning, all caps, warning. Injury and death have rewarded careless sightseers here. Isn't that sobering? Injury and death have rewarded careless sightseers here. That's a warning that everyone in the world needs to hear. And the citizens of Nineveh were no different. They were filled with pride. And we know this. Jonah doesn't say that. We just know that God says to Jonah, their evil has come up against me. But if you read God's prophecy through Nahum, he spells out what their sins were. And get this. Nineveh's sins, Assyria's sins, are essentially no different from America's sins. They ruthlessly slaughtered babies. We here in America slaughter babies. They were filled with pride. We're filled with pride. They were materialistic. They worshiped their possessions and they always wanted more. We here in America worship our possessions and we're always wanting more. There's virtually no difference between people of America today and the people of Assyria back then. We are all under God's judgment and we all stand in need of God's mercy. And we, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been delivered from the wrath to come, have the good news to convey to people so that they can be spared from God's righteous wrath against their sin. The question is, will we keep silent or will we sound the alarm? And if we do speak, will there be a sense of urgency about our message? Like people today, all around us, the citizens of Nineveh lived in ignorance of the one true God. They were in ignorance about God's truth. They were about to experience God's judgment and didn't have a clue that it awaited them until somebody told them. And that person on this occasion who was sent by God was Jonah. Who is God sending you to? Who is it at your school or your workplace, your neighborhood, in your sphere of influence that you know that God has said, you're my Jonah to those people. You have my word. They need to hear it. Jonah experienced God's mercy and finally consented to deliver God's message to people who desperately needed to hear it. And the question is, will we? How many times does the Word of God have to come to us as His messengers to deliver this message to the lost people around us? Trust me, I'm speaking to myself every bit as much as I am to you. My original plan was to preach through this chapter in a single sermon. I mean, doesn't it all fit together great? Jonah consents, Nineveh repents, God relents. Bing, bang, bong. Right? But I sensed the Holy Spirit telling me earlier this week, don't you dare move beyond this point this week. You and my people at Webster Bible Church need to get this. My word is coming to you again. As my people, as my messengers, to carry my gospel to a lost and dying world. So we'll proceed to point two next week. But I want to close by reading to you an article that I found on the Desiring God website that I believe the Lord led me to for such a time as this. The article was written by a gentleman named Greg Morse and is titled, Over Our Dead Bodies, Embracing the Cost of Warning the Lost. Greg begins by describing a funeral scene. On the most sober of occasions, he sought to comfort the mourning. The cold casket adorned a chilled body as the eyes of family and friends, swollen from grief, gazed up at the speaker. He wanted to bring whatever consolation he could, and so he did what many well-meaning pastors have done in this situation. he abandoned the truth. Many can sympathize with the impulse to do so. The woman before him lived as worldly as they come, blaspheming God and his word whenever the opportunity presented itself. With all her friends and family gathered, it hardly felt like the appropriate time to tell them what God had actually said. And so the pastor proclaimed that deep down, she was a good person and was now with the Lord in heaven. It was at that moment, when all sat pleased at the pastor's words, that a young woman spoke up. "It's a lie. Don't believe him. We will not all be in a better place. That hope is false. Only those who believe in Christ, the Son of God, the one who died and was raised, will be saved. Only those who repent and believe and follow him till the end will be in a better place. Wrath awaits all who die in sin. Please believe. God stands ready to forgive you." People stared aghast. A funeral usher approached her to invite her to leave. One person furiously told her to shut the hell up. And she was trying, because hell's mouth gaped open. Souls were at stake. God's truth was being butchered. She tried alone to warn her loved ones off the path to perdition. The author writes, "My wife was at that funeral home a decade ago. She witnessed the minister's sentimental words, saw the usher approach, and heard the crude language addressed to her." You see, she was the young woman who, with trembling voice, offered all who would listen grace at the gates of hell. Ever since humanity fell into sin, hell's mouth has been gaped open. Many will be swallowed up today. More will be the next day, and the next. This reality caused even the Apostle Paul profound sorrow and unceasing anguish. Does it for the rest of us? This world is a doorway to eternity, a fact that few today consider and fear. Sinners frolic before the Almighty God, daring to provoke him to his face. Although God hates all evildoers, burns with indignation towards the unrepentant every day, and is even now whetting his sword and bending his bow in judgment, all these phrases are in Scripture, the unrepentant go about life unmindful of their predicament. They slumber atop an active volcano. They mistake the God of delayed wrath for the God of no wrath at all. They hear about the nuclear bomb of eternity, but are self-assured that it will never detonate. They approach the God of the Bible like some do those British royal guards, mocking, poking, testing him to see if he will move, never realizing that the rifle has lowered until it is too late. And they love the God they've created. Their God is never angry with them. Their God, if even he hates their sin, only loves the sinner. Their God is only merciful, only forgiving, only compassionate. Their God does not take sin personally, nor would he ever require the shedding of blood to forgive it. Their God serves the creature and simply pours forth unconditional love when and how the creature calls for it. But this God is a pipe dream. This God is a demon. This God is absent from the Old and New Testaments. Even now, the true God holds the unrepentant by the nape of the neck to do them unspeakable injury if they will not bow to his great love and mercy and take up his terms of peace and eternal joy offered to them in the blood of his own Son. As Christians with the book, we know what day is coming. A day when clouds will be rolled back, trumpets will sound, and the terror of the unrepentant will descend. A day when the wicked will plead with the mountains to crush them so that they will not face the fury of the Lamb. A dreadful day when the wicked will be torched as Sodom and Gomorrah. A day when they will not just drift, but will be thrown into the lake of fire. A day of second death, a day of banishment, a day of wrath, tribulation, and distress. A day when there will be no escape, no rest, no reprieve from torment. Better to cut off limbs in this life than to go there forever. Better to be cast now into the sea with an anchor wrapped around your neck than to go there forever. Better to not have ever been born than to spend eternity in hell. Love invites us, compels us, demands that we speak. The unbelieving live but breaths away from eternal pleasure or eternal pain, amazing grace or everlasting justice. Are we to say nothing or mumble about it as though it were not true? Perhaps you've heard of Charles Peace, a convicted criminal who, upon hearing of hell spoken coldly of by the prison chaplain who accompanied him to his execution, allegedly responded saying, "Sir, I do not share your faith, but if I did, if I believed what you say you believed, then although England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and breadth of it on hand and knee and think the pain worthwhile just to save a single soul from this eternal hell of which you speak." Will we speak honestly about hell? Will we cross even the breadth of the street to tell the lost? Will we embrace our great fear of social awkwardness and press through? Let us resolve with Charles Spurgeon that if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, then let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go there unwarned or unprayed for. If our neighbors should perish, if family members should disappear upon the broad road, if co-workers should refuse the Savior, let them do so while leaping over our sober warnings and bursting through our arms of prayer. God so loved the world that he sent his own Son to die for his people's crimes. Jesus took our place on top of the volcano. He willingly traveled through hell's door and became our door into heaven. He was pierced by the Father's glistening sword, struck by his full quiver of arrows. God's firing squad took aim at him, and deafening shots thundered upon Calvary. He walked into the furnace of God's judgment. He plunged the depths of the lake of fire. He was tormented. He was crushed. He drank the cup of God's anger, poured out full strength. He did not escape on that Good Friday. Hell's mouth gaped open to receive us. And he stood alone and shut the hell up for his people. And on Sunday, he rose in victory. Death, sin, and Satan lay shuddering beneath his feet. It is finished. So, we do not merely warn people of God's wrath. We welcome them to embrace Christ and live. We have good news of great joy for every human. We have a gospel that cries, the curse wasn't strong enough. Satan wasn't crafty enough. Sin wasn't ultimate enough. Judgment wasn't final enough. Hell wasn't fiery enough. The grave wasn't deep enough. The lost weren't distant enough. And the dead weren't dead enough for the Lamb of God who was slain. Family members can be adopted. Neighbors can be saved. Wrath can be abated. Eternal life can be received. We can have God as our greatest love, our greatest treasure, our greatest joy forever. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from the wrath that all mankind sits beneath. So we tell them in the streets. We tell them around our dinner tables. We tell them in the coffee shops. We tell them when walking around the lake. We tell them in funeral homes. We bang against the gates of hell with words. We, of course, yes, use discernment, but we err on the side of boldness instead of caution. Yes, sinners are in the hands of an angry God, but they can rest in the arms of a crucified Savior. Will we tell them? Let's pray. Lord God, I have nothing to add to your word or these final words written by your servant, Greg, who captured the heart of our Lord as revealed through Scripture. You are a righteous God. A God who feels indignation every day. A God who will pour out wrath upon sinners at the final judgment. And yet a God who is so full of love that you would send your one and only Son to take that punishment for us so that whoever believes on Christ would not have to perish but might be rescued. And Lord, you have entrusted to us who have experienced your grace to convey your gospel, the good news, to those who so desperately need to hear it. Lord, forgive us for our silence. Grant your servants boldness. Help us to care for the perishing, care for the dying, to rescue them, knowing that you are merciful, and through Christ you will save. Amen.